Morning.
Morning.
So I was sitting on my spot on the couch, and I happened to notice that Judy had rolled up next to me, and so I grabbed a quick selfie. So just to kind of continue on. There she is. That's my couch, buddy. You can put it down. All right. If you would, if you can, please stand with me while I read Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for this time to gather together and to hear from your word. Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to be here amongst us. Father, that you would apply it to our hearts. And Lord, that we would go away joyfully, soberly, and confidently, knowing that Christ is all and in all. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. All right. Well, as we remember, this is a letter that's meant to be read aloud, so this is not today's sermon. This is just part of the letter. So let's remind ourselves real quick where the context is and where we stand in the letter. We remember that Paul is addressing Christians, saints and brothers from Colossae. We know that the theme is Jesus is the preeminent one, our all-sufficient Savior. As Pastor Mike would say, he is
everything.
And that is as opposed to vain philosophy, Judaistic ceremonialism, angel worship, asceticism, etc., that we find in late Colossians chapter 2, verses 23, all those things that they do and don't do and ceremonial stuff. Those are the things of the world. And so last week we said, or the Bible said and we heard, if then we have been raised with Christ, seek and set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is. And like I said, last week that was a logical argument. It had a lot to do with verbs and tenses and conditional statements. And as I mentioned, this week is going to be real talk. This is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Paul is going to give us a list of things to do and not do, but always keeping in mind the context that it's really not about this earth and those things. It's about Christ. And so I hope that we walk away feeling the weight of the work that we need to do to put off the old self, but also joy knowing that ultimately it's about God who does the work in us through Christ. So we'll start with verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. First thing to note right off the bat is he says, put to death. That's an imperative command, active voice. That is work that we need to do, and that is a command. This is not something that we can get to later or just kind of ignore because it's inconvenient or I don't do really bad things, so maybe I will, maybe I won't. This is a command. We have to address these things head on. And it's interesting to note that while that is work that we need to do, the New American Standard Bible translates it like this: consider the members of your earthly body as dead, which is a little different. That's more about understanding, less about things not to do, but more about, do you understand what reality is? And I would say that it's probably both at the same time. There is an understanding of the reality that we live in right now, and there's work that needs to be done. And so I thought to myself, how do we think about that kind of tension? Because we know that works don't save us. You know, faith saves us, and that's a gift of God, not of works, so that we don't boast. How do we settle that in our heads? And I wanted to go back to Romans. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And let's hear how Paul puts it a little differently, more of a treatise from Romans. But this really gets at not only the truths that Paul is teaching, but you begin to feel from him how he wrestles with it. I think it's important as we know the author, and again, we interpret the Bible within the Bible, and this is just another part of the same truths. And truthfully, I sat around reading, and I got through chapter 6, and I said, well, really, I'm just going to read the whole chapter 6. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to read some excerpts. But in truth, it was very profitable to just read 6, and then 7, and then 8, and then 9. And I would challenge you to take that on, because Romans lays out in detail what he's saying right here in a letter to a particular group of people. So I'm going to begin reading in 6, and we'll go to a couple places in 7 too. And remember, this is just getting a feel for how Paul expresses himself. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. I want you to pay attention to the facts and his references to what we know, because that kind of emphasizes or bolsters the argument for saying, consider the members of your earthly body dead. Paul talks a lot about action, and he talks a lot about what we know or need to do in our minds. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought forth from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I'm going to skip to chapter 7, verse 15. And this is where he begins to talk about how he interacts with this exact material in his own life. He's not just a preacher, but he is in the same boat as we all are as well. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he goes on, and he continues to say, skip down to verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That gives us a little bit of scope. That the author of Colossians, who's relaying truth to us, and oftentimes we approach the Bible, and rightfully so, as this is the ultimate source of truth. It's coming to us. But remember, the authors, and in this case Paul, was living it. And he emphasized, as a truth teller and not a hypocrite, that it's a war. And ultimately, our hope is in Christ. That battle is won. We've died. We were raised. We're hidden in Christ. And we will be revealed when Christ is revealed. He lives in that truth. But in the meantime, this is a struggle. And even Paul struggled with it. You saw the understanding of the progressive nature of sanctification. It's not one day we try hard enough, or the light bulb goes on, or those sorts of things like, oh, I've arrived, I did it, I flipped the switch. It's going to be a struggle the entire time. But we also have confidence that we have the power to obey. St. Augustine, in his book 10, says this from Confessions. My entire hope is in your exceeding great mercy, and that alone. So give what you command, and command what you will. You command self-restraint from us. And when I knew that one couldn't be successful unless God gave it to him, even this was a point of wisdom to know whose it was. In other words, what he's saying is, if God gives the commandment, he's going to fulfill it with us. He's not going to command us to do something that we are unable to do in and of ourselves. So, now we have a list of sins. And these are sins that we battle with within ourselves. Sexual immorality, impurity. These are obvious outward sins. These are the big ones. These are the ones that we know, we kind of instinctively feel like, if I stay away from those, I might be okay. Adultery, rape, abuse, impurity, all of those things. And we have to fight those things. And they are evil. And they are prevalent in our world. And there are a million ways where the devil is going to come alongside and tempt us in a variety of ways, starting with that phone and the TV and just our own inner selves, that sinful nature that we still battle. But then it progresses to hidden thought life. It's not just if I actually went out and left my family and had an affair or something like that. It's our inner thought life. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, said it this way. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. How serious is that? But he makes a very clear point that it is not if you actually execute the sin. It's if you even are starting to think about it. You're already there. And we'll come to the point where we'll see here in a minute a very clear expression of that with a man who had a heart after God's own heart. I think most of us know the story of David and Bathsheba. But before we get there, I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8. This has similar themes. And it speaks to the idea of the covetousness, okay? So we have those big outward sexual sins. And then we have sins that are inside of ourselves, our passions, our evil desires. They're just rolling around in our head. But then it says, and covetousness. And that's curious, right? It's like, I thought we were talking about sexual sins. And now we're talking about, like, greed? Is that what's happening? So 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. That phrase there, wrong his brother, in the Greek, it actually means to overreach, to reach out and take something that is not yours. You covet it, you want it, and so you're going to reach out and grab it. And so if we think about the story of David and Bathsheba, think about the progression here of thought life, of impurity, and then reaching out and grabbing. David, walking around on his portico in his palace, looks out, and he sees a beautiful young woman bathing on a rooftop. Now, he could have said, oh, plucked out his eye, threw it away, and said to himself, it is better that I lose a member than I be cast into hell. Could have done that, but he didn't. He dwelled there, and he watched, and he began to have evil desires, and his brain started going. And then ultimately, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, who was a soldier in his army, he began to scheme a plan, began to hatch a plan to say, you know what? Uriah's in the army, and we're at war. He's always already there. Let's figure out how we can get him on the front lines. And whatever happens, happens. Oftentimes, this is how the devil whispers in our ear. It's not that we just flip a switch one day and say, I'm going to be evil. I want her. You're dead. Now, there are people on this planet that do that. But for the vast majority of us, we'll see something that we covet and that we want, and we'll begin justifying. Well, Uriah's a soldier. I'm just going to put him out on the front lines. He's a tough man. If he lives, he lives. If he dies, And then Bathsheba, well, I didn't do anything. She's no longer married, so I can go down that road. That's why we have to be so careful. That's why he says, pluck out your eye. Don't even go down that road, because we are specialists. The devil is a specialist, justifying our behavior, figuring out ways that we can get what we want, that we can covet, that we can reach out and grab something that is not ours. The progression of sin is laid out in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Fortunately for David, God sent Nathan the prophet, and Nathan rebuked him and said, told him a story about a rich man and a poor man, basically said, you've done this thing. And got David to repent, but there was still consequence. There was consequence for David, and the child that was born in that union with him and Bathsheba prophesied to die, and he did. Sin brings forth death. So we need to think this through. Again, it's not just the big things that are awful, that can be seen, and that are public. It is our thought life. It is the fact that we covet things that aren't ours. And ultimately, it's idolatry, because we are setting ourselves up to be the one that we essentially worship. That's where it comes from. So you can see the progression if you go backwards. Idolatry. I'm the most important thing. I see something that I want. I'm greedy. I covet it. I'm going to reach out and grab it, even though it's been forbidden to me. I'm going to reach out and take it. And then something awful happens, and when that happens, it brings forth death. We, all together, need to take that very seriously. I know that there's some hyperbole there when he says, pluck out your eye, but in truth, it's true. Verse 6, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And I want to point out that that's a factual statement. But that's also an exhortation. It's a warning. Maybe you've heard the analogy. This comes up when we talk about evangelism. And we're going to go tell somebody who doesn't know the Lord the truth about the gospel. And some people will say, well, how can you just barge into somebody else's life and tell them that they're condemned? And that's wrong. But the reality is that the wrath of God is coming. And if someone was walking toward the cliff and they were going to fall towards their death in that situation, we would all feel compelled to say, "Hey, stop! You are heading for a fall." We would have no compunction doing that. But again, the deceiver will come along and say, "Well, we don't want to like impinge on other people's lives. It's their lives. Like, how do we know? You know, we're hypocrites. We can't do it either." But that's what he's saying, is on the account of these things, idolatry and covetousness and sin and sexual immorality, the wrath of God is coming. So back up and don't fall off that cliff. So there's actually an extension of mercy there. This isn't just sin bad. It's please stop. Then we change a little bit into verses 7 and 8. "In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So we're changing from sins that well up inside of us to the outbursts against your neighbor. Okay? Wrath and anger. You could think about like a burning furnace, and then you see it get open. It's like belching out like fire. The easiest way to think about that is road rage, okay? I don't know what it is. I don't know. I've really thought about it a lot because I experience it. I don't know this person from anybody. I'm never going to see them. But if they don't treat me right in that moment, I literally grab the wheel. I'm like, what on earth? I feel like they owe it to me to like stop, pull over, and like, I'm so sorry. Sometimes I should. But that's just wrath and anger. It's like an uncontrollable outburst. Then there's malice, an evil inclination of the mind, scheming. You can see that it builds. Someone's wronged you, and you don't let it go. You think about it later that night. You figure out, how can I get them back? How can I show them up? How can I make them admit how dumb and stupid they were in front of me? And you begin to have evil thoughts, not just about the moment, but about how can I put you down? How can I humiliate you? It becomes very personal, very fast. Or slander. It's interesting, this word comes from the word blasphemy. Insulting, untruthful, defiant irreverence. Now, we normally think of blasphemy as, you know, something that is said that's untrue about God or his theology. But it's actually has a broader sense, especially in the Greek there. It can be against your fellow man too. And so those insults, and you can feel it starting to ramp up now. Evil inclination of the mind, insulting, untruthful, defiant irreverence. Even in our own law right now, we have laws against slander and libel. We, as just Americans, understand that we can't just run somebody down and insult them. And then shameful language, abusive speech. Again, when we come to some sort of conflict in our lives, we quickly move away from the actual wrong that was happened. And I'll go back to the road rage. It's cut you off. Who cares? That is absolutely meaningless. But we figure out a way not only to be angry because we were wronged, but then we start to rev up the motor in our mind and figure out how we can get them back. We're going to figure out not only how we're going to fix that wrong that happened, but how am I going to attack the man? How am I going to humiliate you? How am I going to use abusive language? And frankly, this happens not only with strangers that we don't know. It happens with people that we dearly love. And we figure out how to be hurtful, how to be vengeful, how to humiliate even the people that we love. Because in that moment, we're the most important thing. And we've been wronged. And we can't have that. That's the nature that we're fighting against. Not just for decoration. So, a challenge for us, looking at these lists of sins that we all struggle with one way or another. We have work to do to put the old man to death. And we've got to start right now, and we've got to continually do it, and we've got to join Paul in saying, wretched man that I am, I don't even know how I do this or don't do that. Who's going to deliver me from this? But the joy is Christ Almighty has already done that. And he's hidden us, and he's keeping us safe, and the devil cannot get to us. So this life that we're living right now here on this earth, while hurtful and confusing and frustrating, is temporary. And there will come a time when we will be revealed along with Christ Jesus. So keep that in mind. In the meantime, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, lying to one another, it's really easy to kind of continue on and just think about that as another sin. Don't lie. And we shouldn't lie. We've been commanded not to lie, so just don't lie. But I think that there's more going on here than just don't tell lies. Don't lie to one another. The way that that's phrased, in light of everything that has been said, I think it's fair to say that that verb is in relation to the fact that we have put off the old self and put on the new self, and we're being renewed in the image of the Creator. That's our reality. But what do we do so often? Again, we hide our sins, and we don't want to talk about it. And if you come and want to ask me about it, I'm going to have some clever responses for you that aren't going to reveal the whole truth. Because you know what? I am not an adulterer. I've not murdered anybody. So what's going on in here or back over here that you don't see? I think there's an element of this is don't be a hypocrite, especially with our Christian brothers and sisters. Discipleship, true discipleship at this church is important. So think about the converse of this. Instead of saying, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and have put on the new self and are being renewed, be honest with one another. Be in relationship with Christian brothers and sisters and be honest. Don't pretend that this isn't the reality. It is the reality. We are wretched sometimes, and we have sin to confess and repent of and turn from and fight against, and we need help, and we need prayer, and we need each other. And so as we go out of here, again, please don't think that this is, okay, I've got my list of things. How can I discreetly put these away before anybody finds out about it? That's not the point. The point is we should be confessing our sins to one another face to face. We should be praying with each other and exhorting each other and challenging each other. And we should be honest about it. And there should be no, oh, well, you just confessed this to me. I haven't done that. Let me give you some Bible verses to enlighten you on how you're going to deal with that. Because guess what? Whoever's on the other side of that conversation, they're in this same boat too. So any discipleship relationship that is valuable and truthful means there's going to be a lot of confessing and a lot of challenging, but there's going to be no judgment there because no one has the right to judge. That's when they say, when the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. Because you're not in a position to judge me and I'm not in a position to judge you. We are all fighting this right now, in real time, here on this earth. So don't lie to one another. Don't be a hypocrite. Be honest. Having put on and put off, those are past tense relationships. It's done. Remember that it's done. And at the same time, already and not yet, we're still going to fight it until we die here on this earth. So, I had a whole section here on Romans 12, 1 and 2. But since Pastor Mike already hit that, I'm just going to read it and move on because he did a great job. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And the point that I wanted to make is, we think about worship as the 30 minutes that happened before this sermon started, and then we say other things like, well, you know, worship's all the time. And it is. But think about this. It's not that we've been given a list of things not to do so that we can be good or perfect. It's that we are actually a living sacrifice. That is our spiritual worship. We're not walking around as Ben, you know, working in healthcare, or, you know, I'm working at the gas station or whatever, I'm this and that. No, I am literally walking around right now as a living sacrifice. And my desire ought to be that I'm going to present myself in the throne room before a holy God, a living sacrifice, where Christ Jesus sits at his right hand, our conqueror, our savior, our priest, our advocate, our protector. That's the mentality that we have to have in order for this to work. If we just bear down and say, I'm not going to sin today, it won't work. You will burn yourself out and you will fail. But if we begin to change our mind, if our mind begins to be renewed, and we understand that we are actually a living sacrifice, holy before a holy God, that will change our mind. So how did we get here? Before we close, I want to just take a couple of minutes to look back where this all started. In Genesis. In Eden. And I want you to watch the imagery. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Just a couple of verses. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Satan, the serpent, slithers on in. And he says to Eve, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Trick numero uno. This is ground zero. You can be like God. You don't need him. You make yourself your own idol. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, coveting. I'm the most important thing. I don't need God. Me. By the way, that looks really good. I think I want it. I'm going to reach out and get it, even though it's been forbidden to me. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. That's kind of a funny image. That's them efforting on their own. All of a sudden, I know what's going on. I'm going to go make some fig leaves, and I'm going to sew them up, but still, I'm afraid, and I know I'm naked. I'm going to go hide. That's our efforts by themselves. Same thing. But God made them new clothes. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So there's that initial picture of setting ourselves up as the most important thing. We'll be like God, seeing things that we want, reaching out and taking things that are not our business to have, even though God has given us so much. He just said, I'm going to give you everything, just not this one thing right over here. But even in that moment, we, along with help from the Satan, figured out a way to set ourselves up and reach out and grab that thing because we wanted it. Fortunately, Adam, the old Adam, the man that failed, his successor is going to be the new Adam. And you can see back in Colossians 1, verse 15, the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's the new Adam. That is who we are in. And knowing that, that gives us the strength to follow through on the commands that have been given to us to put away the old self, to put on the new man. And ultimately what that means is putting on Christ. I kind of wish that that passage ended right there, because I think that that was kind of more the ending of it. But he goes on, and he says, here, where? Here, the image of the renewal in the knowledge after the image of its creator. That phrase. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul's audiences in those days, guess what they were struggling with? Racial issues, Jews and Greeks, religious issues, circumcised, uncircumcised, cultural issues, barbarians and Scythians, and we're better than them and their fringe, or those sorts of things. Slavery, freedom, does that sound familiar? As Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. We are struggling with the same cocktail of ignorance that they were then. And he goes on to say, but here, where we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of his creator, when we are presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy, before a holy God, there, Christ is all and in all. And that's the point. So I hope again that we go out of these doors sober-minded, knowing that we're in a fight for our lives, that we have to do work, that we need to be honest with one another, not hypocritical, and acknowledge the place that we're at, but also go out with a sense of joy that Christ has done the work and that those commands that come to us, we are able to fulfill through him who is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for forgiveness. We're grateful for Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that he has done the work that we cannot do. God, that you have ordained that from the beginning of time, that you have rightly exalted him at your right hand, that he is there ruling, reigning with authority. God, that he is there advocating us for us, that he's protecting us, he's hiding us, he's keeping us. And that, Father, we will be with you in your presence with him one day in paradise forever. God, help us to be bold. Help us to be honest. Help us to live Christ so that others might see him in us, and that they might be curious, and that we might be able to deliver the truth of the gospel to them. Father, we want to reach out not only to this congregation, but to our neighbors, to our community, and even the ends of the earth. Father, give us strength to hear your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts and to our lives this week. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.